For those of you I haven't met, nice to meet you. I'm Alex. Yeah. We're going to be in Matthew 26. So if you want to flip, if you have your Bibles with you here this morning, we'll get ready. Yeah, if you haven't been with us the last couple Sundays, we're taking a pause on the study of Nehemiah to jump back into Matthew and finish it off in anticipation of Easter. So we're going to be focusing on verses 30 to 46 this morning. I think it's prudent to say from the outset, like seasons like Easter and Christmas sometimes have the tendency to become overly familiar if we, you know, if we've spent any amount of time in the church over the years. And a lot of times we can kind of view these passages that lead up to, you know, the big things like Jesus' death or his birth as kind of like a means to an end, a tool to get to Easter. But kind of weaved into these passages are really important truths and principles that guide our lives as followers of Christ. And so I think it's worthwhile to just kind of take a moment and pause to, you know, open our hearts and just be a little bit extra aware of God's word this morning. So with that, I just want to open this time in prayer, if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this time that we can spend together. Thank you for this place and this congregation. Lord, I just pray that your word would be alive and it would speak to our hearts, Lord. Any clever words of mine would fall away and your truth would just ring out. In Jesus' name, amen. So we jumped back into Matthew in chapter 26. This is a pretty crucial time in the life of Jesus. You know, this is Jesus' last week on earth. Scholars refer to this as the Passion Week. You know, we think of it as his kind of last hurrah, his grand finale. As Matthew records it for us, chapter 26 and 27 are kind of the last 2 days of Jesus' life. You know, this is a ramp up to the end. A lot is happening. A lot's taking place in a short amount of time. So 2 Sundays ago, Don brought us through Jesus' anointing, the preparation for the Passover, the beginning of the plot to finally kill Jesus. You know, this is kind of the beginning of the end. And last week, Rajan gave us insight into the breaking of the bread, this kind of sacrament that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's a practice that unites God's children through worship and remembrance. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. As we will read, we kind of have two distinct scenes or parts to this passage. And they're kind of marked by movements, physical movements of the group of disciples. You know, Jesus and the 11 that are left move from the upper room where they've just celebrated Passover to the Mount of Olives. What happens there then sets up what will take place as they move to the Garden of Gethsemane. We can kind of look at each of these moves as Jesus taking one step closer to the cross. You know, when you read through the Gospels, especially Matthew, it's important to look for words like then or therefore or while or when. These transition words kind of unite the narrative. They push it along while keeping continuity. You know, from the beginning of Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry, there's a steady progression towards the cross. Our text this morning is rich. I feel like we hear that a lot. And it's a good thing to take note of, right? There's a lot going on in God's word. We could go and focus on, you know, one of several rabbit holes. There's a lot to be said about the Trinity, about God's will, about the connections to the Old Testament and the overarching storyline of the Bible. But if you know me, I'm kind of a practical person. And my hope is that as we read this morning, we can just come away with some perspective about how God interacts with us, how he is ultimately in control. We can learn something about our prayer life and, most importantly, about our attitude towards Jesus and God's will in our lives. And so we'll turn to scripture now, read for you, starting in verse 30 of Matthew 26. It says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' Peter told them, 'Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to him, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, So you couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. So we read verse 30. We see this is a transition. You know, it takes us from the Passover table in the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it's at this place where Jesus decides to break the news to the disciples. If you remember, not too long ago, in chapter 24 and 25, Jesus has just taught them about what an attitude of a disciple of his ought to be waiting for the end. Jesus has given them these parables about being ready, about being alert and watchful. And it's at the same spot that he, you know, breaks the news to them. He says, tonight. You know, Jesus has been alluding to his death. He's been teaching them about it. In fact, in Matthew, there's four specific spots. It's kind of like a formal thing that Matthew does where Jesus predicts his death. And this is the, you know, this is it. It's coming. You know, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is announcing that his time is nearly here. And I think if the disciples had been paying attention to these predictions and warnings, they would have been just as ready for what was about to happen. But what Jesus says is kind of a double-edged sword, right? He says, tonight this is happening, and not only is this horrible event happening tonight, but that you will not stand with me in it. You will fall away. This is the setup for this great irony that takes place in this story. You know, the contrasting of the ignorance of the disciples against Jesus' attitude of humility. When Jesus tells the disciples, however, that they're going to fall away, I don't think he's talking about them losing faith completely or, you know, denying him concretely, like they'll never again follow him. And we can kind of see this, depending on what Bible translation you like to read, there's a bit of difficulty in taking this from the original language into the English. Some English translations bring it into the English as, like, instead of you'll fall away, you will run away. Others say, you know, you shall be offended. Some say you will desert me. Others say, you know, be made to stumble. But the connotation of what Jesus is saying to his disciples here, you know, is that despite their bold claims, you know, they will fold in the time, in the face of trouble. This trying time will cause them to flee instead of standing with him. And so Jesus quotes this Old Testament passage, right? He says, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He's quoting from the book of Zechariah to further drive home this point of what's about to happen, right? If you go back and read the book of Zechariah, you'll see that it's at this point that the prophet is writing about the purification of God's people. He's prophesying about a time where God will strike down the shepherd in order to scatter the sheep for the purpose of purifying them. But the promise is that the true sheep, God's children, will be gathered up, cleansed, purified like gold and silver. It'll be better for them in the end. And I think it's worthwhile, if you flip with me to Zechariah 13, we'll read this prophecy in context here. Starting in verse 7, and this is the Lord God speaking. He says, "Sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, 2/3 will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. I will put this 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." Many see this as a messianic prophecy or a prophecy that finds its final fulfillment in Christ. I think this is a good way to view it. But if we notice how Jesus brings it from Zechariah into how Matthew records it for us, right? He says, "I will strike the shepherd." I don't think Jesus is changing the meaning. In fact, I think he's actually clarifying who has the agency in this. You know, God is the ultimate one in control. The thing to grasp is that God's, you know, we look at God's role in all of this. There's no doubt that in spite of all the plotting and the scheming of the religious leaders, you know, the coming betrayal led by Judas, that all aside, God is still in control, using these events to effect his will. Imagine being one of the disciples, though, hearing this from the mouth of Jesus. Imagine how shocking it would be, not only to hear this in the moment, but to reflect on it while staring at Jesus hanging on the cross. Right? It would be kind of hard to reconcile the fact that this is actually God's plan. But I think it is kind of amazing that after Jesus delivers them this kind of gut punch, he gives them hope, right? Verse 32, he says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." You know, they'll scatter, they won't stand with him, they'll flee, but he will go ahead of them. He's still kind of playing off the shepherd image, right? A shepherd leads his sheep. He goes ahead, he makes way, he makes the way ahead of them safe. And so this is quite a powerful statement to them, right? But we read in verse 33, Peter's reaction is bold. Peter says, If anyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. It's especially bold when we, you know, take a minute to think about, you know, Peter really had no idea what was coming his way, you know, what would have been asked of him should he stand with Jesus. You can hear the passion in Peter's voice, right? And if you read commentaries or like character studies in study Bibles, often it'll paint Peter like in this kind of way. He's this bold, boisterous, he wears his heart on his sleeve. You can hear the emotion in his voice, right? If everyone forsakes you, I will not. This is also quite a famous interaction between Peter and Jesus. But Jesus' response is equally as bold to Peter. Right? He says, "Truly I tell you, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows 3 times. In other words, Jesus is saying, "You may think you can hack it, Peter, but when the going gets tough, not only will you flee, but you're going to deny me." I think this part of the story is not just memorable because of how it's embedded in the story of Jesus going to the cross. I think it sticks out to us, it sticks out to me at least, because deep down, we can really relate to Peter. You know, we all want to be, or should want to be, heroes of faith. We want to take a stand for what we believe. We want to have strong conviction. But it can be pretty easy to be too hard on the disciples, right, in moments of weakness. How often do we shake our heads at their lack of faith? How often do we compare ourselves to them? I know I have thought about how, you know, I would probably do much better given the chance if I were in their position. But in reality, I don't think that's true. You know, we have the rest of the story. We have the knowledge that Christ is ultimately victorious. They didn't. What Peter is proving here for us is that offering lip service on its own is far easier than backing it up with action. All right, try to think of a less dramatic parallel in your own life. How often have we stopped, have we vowed to stop like a particular habit or sin in our own life? You know, declaring that, you know, I'll never again fill in the blank. Or on the flip side, how many of us have promised to start some new good habit, some new, you know, a new devotion schedule, pray more, serve the Lord in some new capacity, only to fall short? You know, I know that I am especially guilty of both. Nevertheless, even with Jesus telling him the opposite, Peter doubles down. He declares that if it comes to it, I'm going to die with you, Jesus. And Matthew tells us that all the disciples said the same thing. You know, I'm sure the disciples weren't real happy with Peter. He's kind of throwing them under the bus, right? But you can see them kind of slowly taking on his passion. You can hear their voices kind of rise with his. But ultimately, they're making a promise that they can't keep. Matthew gives us this first kind of scene as a setup for what's going to come next. This gathering at the Mount of Olives is going to be directly contrasted immediately by what the disciples are about to face. You know, they're about to have their claims put to the test. And we read in verse 36 that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. You know, there's this transition in the narrative. The group leaves the Mount of Olives, goes into the garden. I think we can, if we speculate a little bit, we can kind of feel there's a bit of a disconnect between the disciples and Christ in their mindsets. You know, it's probably fair to say that the disciples are a little confused. Maybe they're not really fully comprehending why Jesus is acting so strange. But on the other hand, Jesus is like laser focused. He knows what's coming. He knows what he must do, and he's leading them along. You know, he goes to this place that he spent many times before in order to prepare himself and ready himself. One commentator I read as I was preparing this made this observation. He said that Jesus comes to the garden not for, you know, light conversation and to distract himself, but to spend his last moments of freedom on earth in quiet prayer with his Father. You know, he's facing rejection, he's facing an agonizing death, and the most important thing for him to do was to be alone in prayer. You know, he tells the disciples, sit here. He doesn't say pray, he says sit here while I go over there. You know, as an aside here, how many of us model what Jesus is practicing here? In the face of stressful situations or trying times, upcoming deadlines or emergencies, do we tend to treat time in intentional prayer with priority? You know, do we carve out time to just spend with the Lord in prayer, just to sit with him, to equip ourselves for what's coming? So we read in verse 37 that Jesus takes Peter and James a little further from the group. And in this scene, we get probably the best peek into Christ's humanity that we get anywhere else in Scripture. And Jesus says to them, he begins to be sorrowful and troubled, and he says to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. It's clear that Christ is fully aware of what's coming, right? Jesus has no question about what it's going to take for him to redeem mankind. And I think it's amazing that he's honest with these three men. Right? Even he is the perfect Son of God. He is the problem or the solution to the problem of sin itself. But Jesus is still human. He feels what we feel. Matthew gives us this powerful picture of Christ in the presence of the Father, asking for the cup to be passed. If you skim through the Old Testament, you'll see that this idea, this symbol of the cup, is often synonymous with God's wrath. Right? Another indicator that Jesus is fully aware of what he is being asked to do. It's no normal death that he's going to die. And I just love this because it shows us Jesus' humanity in such a relatable way, right? His human flesh is reacting very naturally, really. Like if we think of being asked to step into that role, being asked to die a death like that, naturally we kind of recoil. But Jesus submits to the will of the Father. You know, this is the ultimate show of obedience and submission. Unlike the disciples, though, there's no bold claims. There's no tough guy persona. He's not trying to put on a show. There's only perfect humility and a willing spirit backed by action. I think it's important to dwell on what Jesus says to these three guys, right? He says, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. If you take a literal wooden translation from the Greek, it means my soul is swallowed up in sorrow. Like, what a picture that paints. It's out of this anguish, though, that Jesus asks these three guys, really, like in the grand scheme of things, he asks them a simple task, to remain with him and to stay awake. But in another sense, this is their first test, right? This is the first thing that's going to test their bold claims that they've just made to him. Jesus is asking them to back up what they've said, to stand with him through anything. You know, Jesus isn't asking them at this moment to die. He's asking them to stay awake. It's not a difficult ask. And this is where, you know, as we'll see, the irony is revealed. Their bold claims highlight the willingness of the Spirit, but their actions show that the flesh is weak, that the flesh will fail. When everything is theoretical, any claim is easy, right? But in the moments before Jesus begins his worst test that he will face, the disciples' flesh fails. Jesus prays this beautiful prayer. And in verse 40, we see that he comes back to the disciples and finds them sleeping. And we see this, again, this interaction with Peter. You couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. You know, this could literally mean an hour or it could mean a short amount of time. The point, you know, the amount of time doesn't really matter. The point is it wasn't hours, right? It was a reasonable amount of time. And they fell asleep. Reading this, I couldn't help but laugh a little bit and feel a little bit convicted because some of you may know, my wife Emily just gave birth to our second child. And I felt a special connection to the disciples here because, as Emily will probably tell you, I am very guilty of overpromising to stay up or to help feed or change diapers at night, only to sleep through a crying baby or roll over after getting an elbow in the back. You know, it's kind of a silly example, but it shows how easy it is to make these bold claims without really being able to back them up. So Jesus goes away twice more. Verse 42, we see, again, a second time he went away and prayed. Verse 43, again, he came and found them. He does this a grand total of three times. The significance of Jesus preparing for the coming trial through prayer and time with God can't be understated, right? It models for us not only that he was in tune with the Father, but it shows us how we ought to behave in all areas of our life, good or bad, right? Jesus relied fully on the Lord for his strength. He prepared himself proactively and never faltered, even when the grief was almost too great for his human body. And many sermons have been preached, highlighting the content of Jesus' prayers, you know, his act of submission. But the point I want to drive home this morning is how Jesus embodies the battle of the flesh and the spirit, you know, emphasized by the attitudes of the disciples compared to his humility. What Matthew has recorded for us is this glowing example of Jesus' victory of the spirit over the flesh. You know, in this, you know, brief moment in time, Jesus shows us this great victory being won. You know, for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, this is kind of what Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about as the struggle between our old self, our old flesh, and the new self that we have as children of God. Isn't it funny, though, how Jesus' victory is marked by humility and submission, you know, through prayer and focused time with God? If you're anything like me, you probably put a lot of weight on your own ability to get through tough times, you know, by sheer willpower. But the example Jesus is giving us here is the opposite, right? We see this in the actions of the disciples. After all that talk, after all those promises, they lay asleep in this great time of need for Jesus, when they should have been observant and alert and ready, praying for focus and strength. They succumb to the flesh and leave Jesus alone. Where Christ finds victory in the Spirit over flesh, the disciples find that the flesh is victorious over their willing spirits. You know, certainly these events are a crucial part of the story of Jesus' betrayal, but they offer us context, they help bring us closer to the crucifixion. But it's not just a tool to get us there, right? Weaved into this story is an important truth for us about our own strength, about our attitudes towards God and his purposes. So a lesson we learn from the boasting of the disciples is that we better make sure we can back up the claims we make, right? We need to make sure that when we make a hard stand, like Peter did, where is our strength coming from? Where are we rooted in? Is it a firm foundation in the Lord, or is it in our own feeble abilities, our feeble attitudes, our misguided understandings? Another important one is that when push comes to shove, the frailty of human nature alone will always be evident. What is profound is that we have been given this ultimate tool to combat, you know, our frail human natures. And it's prayer. You know, Jesus says in verse 41, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Prayer is not just empty words spoken into the universe. It's a mainline to the Almighty God. And I think we can often underestimate the power of prayer for sustaining us through hardships, for comfort. You know, as Jesus demonstrates for us, prayer is an essential part in humble submission to the Father. Both good and bad times, we ought to be in prayer with the Lord. We ought to be communing with him. But I think ultimately what we ought to take away from this part of Matthew is that a willing spirit is not the only key to following Christ. Along with that, there's an ongoing battle with our flesh and our new spirit. This is something that we'll fight right to the bitter end until Christ returns or we are put to rest in anticipation of that. Paul in Galatians 5 speaks about this as he begins to describe the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, we hear Paul saying to walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. And so that brings us to the end of this passage here. We read in verse 46 that Jesus says, get up, let's go. Actually, starting in verse 45, he says, are you still sleeping? The time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. It ends with kind of it's a bit of a cliffhanger for us this week. You'll have to tune in next week to see what happens. But Jesus is ready. His time has come and he recognizes it. Jesus gathers up the disciples to meet the one that's going to betray him. And he faces it head on. You know, another example of how God is in control. Even the ambush is anticipated by Jesus. And so as we close this morning, I just want to spend the last couple of moments here dwelling on the importance of what we've looked at this morning, how this story influences us today. I heard a preaching philosophy from a professor a couple of years ago, and it kind of stuck with me. I liked it because it's catchy and it's kind of punchy. You know, we think of the sermon as these kind of three parts, the what, the so what, and the now what. You know, the what being the passage at hand, in our case, Matthew 26. The so what being, you know, why this is important to us. Hopefully, you've taken something from what I've shared this morning. And the now what being the application that is something we can take immediately, you know, as we leave the sanctuary this morning. It's something that we can think about and dwell on or implement into our lives like today. And so we've arrived at the now what portion. Like, how are we going to let the truth of God's word this morning infiltrate our hearts and minds to affect real lasting change today? So in addition to some of the connections and points that I made earlier, I want to leave you with sort of a relatively simple now what. You know, as we read these things, and as we draw nearer to Easter too, and kind of continually dwell on this story that a lot of us know so well, I challenge you to reflect on the attitudes of the disciples. You know, read their bold claims, especially in light of Jesus and his humility. And I want to encourage us that when it comes to our own relationship with Christ, we do not need to pretend that we are stronger or something more than what we are. We don't have to put on a show. We don't have to make crazy claims about our religious abilities, because he already knows us intimately and loves us in spite of it. You know, the same God that heard the tender cries of Christ in the garden, you know, in his most vulnerable moments, hears us today. We have a Lord and Savior that knows the struggles and difficulties we endure and loves us in the face of our imperfection. That's what Easter is about. Christ wants our genuine fellowship and submission. He doesn't want empty promises. If we let him take the reins and set the tone for our lives, we'll be filled with peace and joy that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story, Lord, this progression of Christ to the cross. And I thank you especially for the attitudes of the disciples and the way that they show us that we need not be, we don't need to pretend with you. Lord, thank you that you love us in spite of our imperfection. Thank you that you meet us where we are and bring us into perfection ultimately when Christ returns. And Lord, I just pray that there are any here today that have heard this message and never acted on it, Lord, I pray that you would just move powerfully in their hearts, and Lord, that they would make a decision to follow you. Lord, what better time than this? And Lord, I just pray that as we go out from here this morning, we would allow this word to really affect change in our lives, to infiltrate our hearts and our minds, Lord, and just allow it to draw us nearer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.